Thanks, Alicia. Now, this morning, I've got some work for you to do. I want you to talk to the people around you, and I want you to come up with an object that describes Christians or describes the church, okay? So you might say, well, my object is a chair here, and this is why. This object describes the Christians or the church because... All right, and talk about it with people like that. Now, I don't want you to talk about a building. I don't want you to talk about and nothing like that. What object out in this world, anywhere you like, describes Christians or the church? All right, I'll give you 2 minutes to do that with some people around you. Go for it. Okay. Is there anyone brave enough to give us their thoughts? You might have to explain why as well. Jeff, a pair of glasses. Okay, I like it. I like it. Good. It's good. Follow that. Matt. Okay, I like it. I like it. Yeah, Jill. Okay, yeah. I like it. Well done. There you go. An old Commodore, okay. Yes, that's true. Needs to go in for a service every now and then. Yeah, I agree. I like it. Well, that's good. It's worth thinking about together, isn't it? What object would you put on Christians, on us as the church? Well, it's hard to know exactly where this quote came from, but it has been bouncing around in church history for a while. And so I wonder if any of you came up with the object, manure. Anyone come up with that? Poo. Did anyone come up with it? No. Why not? I mean, it's obvious. No, it's not obvious, is it? But it's not as bad as it sounds. Let me put it this way for you. The quote goes like this. Christians are like manure. Spread them out and everything grows better. Keep them in one big pile and everything stinks horribly. It's not so bad, is it? It's not so bad.
It's the David
Badger. That's right. That's the only one I've got. I've got no other jokes other than that. Now, that's a reality. God wants his people spread out. And we see this morning God's people spread out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, where we will see the gospel growth continue. The Christians in the early church are like manure. In a good way. And we know this, 2 days into spring, it's all right to talk about it in this sort of way, isn't it? To see the growth of the church across this new section of the world called Judea and Samaria. This morning, we're going to look together at the whole of chapter 8. And we're going to have a look in chapter 8 at how God's mission continues in this new area with the same pattern of positive and some negative, like the Commodore, some things that need to be changed. But ultimately, we will see that the gospel is for all people. So let me pray, then we're going to dive into this whole section together in chapter 8. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Your word to us is wonderful. You speak to us clearly in your word, and so we pray that you would help me to speak it in a way that's clear and gets out of the way today, that you would help us all to see this and go from here, people transformed by your word. And we do ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, as Alicia mentioned last week, we saw the first martyr, Stephen, who died for bearing witness to Jesus. And after his death, we find that a great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And you can see that there in the second half of verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now, we're not exactly sure what this persecution looked like. It may have been more than just the death of Stephen. But what we definitely know from verse 3 is that the man who was in authority at the execution of Stephen, Saul, was going about from house to house, dragging people out, both men and women, and putting them in prison for belonging to Jesus. Now, just let that sit with you for a moment. We've seen this on a number of occasions throughout the book of Acts, and again we see it here, that Christianity in this part of the world at that time was a very danger to your life. It's not often that we preach that way. It's not often that we speak that way. We talk about people coming to Jesus and life getting better, but it's frequently not the case around the world. For so many, even today, to belong to Jesus on a day like today and put your trust in him actually makes life worse, not better. And here it was that Saul was ravaging the church from house to house, taking people and putting them in prison for simply belonging to the Lord Jesus. And yet, in the midst of all of this, as people are being dragged and put into prison, some Christians of that area, not the apostles though, scatter, run away if you like. And they run to Judea and Samaria, the regions around Jerusalem. Now the church is not one church in Jerusalem, but one church scattered across various places around the region. And one of the men who scattered, his name was Philip. Philip was one of the seven that we met back a couple of chapters ago in the book of Acts, who was set apart to care for the widows. And he spreads the word in that area. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now again, this is unusual, isn't it? You might think to yourself, well, if I've just been persecuted so much that I've got to leave town, surely I'm not going to go to the next town and just keep preaching. But that's what they do. Just put yourself in that picture for a minute. That you were so discredited in 2508 that you had to move to the Shire. It's big enough. You can blend in a bit. But what do you do when you get there? Well, you rent a house and you sit quietly and you don't do anything for the next 30 years and just have a comfortable life. It's more likely what I'd do. Not Philip. Philip, instead, he goes to the Shire, if you like, and he keeps preaching the gospel. Keeps going. But it's not as if Philip is some superstar either. Did you notice in verse 4? Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. In other words, Philip is just one of many regular, ordinary, day-to-day Christian believers who took the word of Christ with them when they were scattered. Now again, that is striking. It's amazing that they would do this. As we read in the other parts of the book of Acts, they cannot stop speaking of what they have seen and heard. Well, like Jerusalem, the beginning of hearing about Jesus in Judea and Samaria is met quite positively. Verses 6 to 8 speak about crowds coming to hear Philip and his teaching. And we find that Philip is able to do miraculous things just like the apostles were. He preaches and he does miracles in this area, and many people, well, we'll find in a minute, come to put their trust in Jesus. But we do need to just pause for a moment, don't we? We need to ask ourselves the question, why are there not so many miracles today? Why do we not see the same sort of gospel preaching today with miracles alongside it? Is it that these miracles are no longer around? Well, I don't think that's the case. I don't think we live in a miracle-free society. God is still doing his work in a miraculous way in this world. But we need to understand what we're reading here in the Bible. What we're reading here in the Bible is a snapshot of certain people in the church at certain times. We see right throughout the Bible that many, many years are covered and small events and small pockets of miraculous work takes place. Miraculous is not the norm. They are highlighted for us in the Bible, but they are not the norm. Notice also that it's not every person that does these miracles. There's no sense that the people that went preaching in verse 4 are doing the same miracles that Philip was doing. What we see in the book of Acts is that as the gospel enters a new area, quite often the gospel is verified by these signs and wonders, these things that take place in the miraculous in this world. Now, it's also likely that there are more miracles taking place today also that are not highlighted by us. They're not highlighted by a Bible. They're not highlighted by history all that much. But many of us could speak and attest to those that we know who have been miraculously healed from all sorts of different things. Miracles continue to happen today. We don't make so much of them as they made in the ancient world. What we know from these passages is that it was not the norm for Philip to do what he was doing. But we'll see in a moment, he did so in order that this man Simon, in a moment, can be flushed out. What we do know is that the norm for Christians living for Jesus Christ in every era has been this, to speak the message of Jesus, to bear witness to him, and that is what Philip and his companions were doing in Samaria. And as a result, verse 8 tells us, so there was much joy in that city. The gospel brought joy to the city and region of Samaria. Have you forgotten your joy? Your joy that comes from knowing the gospel of Jesus? I don't mean, are you happy? That's a different question. See, there is a reality, isn't there, that happiness is circumstantial. It depends on your circumstances. If you're having a good week, you'll be happy. If you're having a bad week, you'll be sad. It's just natural. But joy is perspectival. These apostles had joy, even though they were getting beaten, thrown in jail, and some were dying. Their joy was in the gospel of Christ, that they had their focus on the end, on the day to come, as we sang about earlier. We live in a world that loves happiness, that seeks after happiness as its ultimate goal. But this is not what the Christian is to seek. Instead, we're to seek joy. Joy that only can be brought by the gospel of Jesus. Have you forgotten your joy? Have you been a Christian long enough that you're just a little bit bored by it? Well, if that's true for you, you need to be reminded again of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd go a step further. You need to be someone who shares the gospel of Christ. We all love to please people in various ways, don't we? None of us love to be hated by everybody else. We love to please people in the context that we're in. Well, according to this passage, the greatest way to bring joy to others is to share the gospel with them. That may not bring them happiness, and it may cause them to reject you, but when those take it on as the gospel is the very word of God, then there will be great joy. If you've forgotten your joy, understand the gospel again and share the gospel. See joy in the lives of others. Because these people in the early church in Samaria were devoted to sharing the gospel for the joy of others, and as a result, their own joy too. We must not lose sight of the fact that the gospel has been given to us by our great God for our joy. A joy that lasts forever. Well, as the gospel starts to take hold in Samaria, we find that in the rest of chapter 8, it's much like the church in Jerusalem. Remember the church in Jerusalem? When the gospel started to grow in Jerusalem, there were positive things and negative things, good times and hard times. And we see it here in the rest of chapter 8. As the gospel starts to take hold in verses 9 to 25, we find that the gospel takes hold even amongst prominent people. There was a man named Simon. Plenty of people knew about him. Look at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Now we could focus on the magic and what was going on there. Was it the illusionary magic? Was it the kind of spiritual demonic magic? What doesn't really matter. That's not the point. The point is, this guy Simon thought he was pretty awesome at it, didn't he? He thought he was pretty fantastic. Had tickets on himself. Here he is saying that he was somebody great. You might think, man, what a big head. We in Australians don't like that very much, do we? We've got our tall poppy. We'll pull Simon down pretty quickly. But not in Samaria. They loved him too. Verse 10. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him for a long time, and for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So not only did he think he was fantastic, but actually everybody else did too. They said that he was the power of God. That's quite incredible. We don't know exactly what he was doing, but his tricks must have been so big that everybody is paying attention to him and thinking he is the very power of God himself. He thought he was amazing, others thought he was amazing, and he was doing amazing things in Samaria. But when Philip came to Samaria, everything changed. Look at verse 12. "But when they," that is the crowds, "believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued, hung around with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Here's one of the reasons that Philip was able to do miracles and amazing things, so that this magician, Simon, would be amazed. He'd been able to do huge things himself. But having done huge things himself, he recognizes that the power of God is greater than even his power. And so he follows Philip around. Well, here we have the classic picture, don't we? The picture that all of us like in 2018, when a famous person becomes a Christian. It's good news. Whenever famous people become Christians, it always goes well, doesn't it? Not always. And it didn't for Simon. You see, though he believed and followed Philip around and saw the amazing things that happened, we find out over time that, well, he was just a phony. Just as he was dabbling in magic, he was tricking everyone about his confession of faith as well. See, as the apostles back in Jerusalem hear that many people in Samaria are receiving the word of God and being baptized and putting their trust in Jesus, the apostles send Peter and John to this area of Samaria to bring, well, what do they bring? Look at verse 15. "They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Well, the apostles hear that they have believed, so they send Peter and John as envoys, and the Holy Spirit comes with the apostles. Now, we just do need to stop, don't we, and pause for just a moment and ask, why was there a lag between their time of belief and their time of receiving the Holy Spirit? If we're not careful Bible readers, we will assume that that has to be the case for us today. That there has to be a lag between our belief and our reception of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the case. See, the fact that there is a lag here is for a reason. It's to highlight that the Holy Spirit has really come to the second area that Jesus promised, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and we'll see it happens again as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And the apostles come to bring verification of this message and of the Holy Spirit coming to Judea and Samaria. We are not to expect today that when we believe, there'll be a lag before we receive the Holy Spirit. When you and I believe in Australia in 2018, at that moment when we put our trust in Jesus, we receive the promised Holy Spirit of God. But just to prove that the gospel has moved from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, the Holy Spirit comes in a visible and tangible way. Now, we don't know what that visible and tangible way was here, but we know that it was as such. Because Simon, though he believed, he saw something here that he really wanted. Just as it was all about him at the beginning, it continues to be all about him when he's believing, so-called, as well. Look at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It continues to be about Simon the magician, doesn't it? It's all about him. I want to have this power. That looks awesome. Can I do that? How much do I have to pay to make that happen? I'd love that ability. That's fantastic. Give it to me. Simon wants a bit of it. But Peter hammers him pretty quickly, doesn't he? Look at verse 20. May your silver perish with you. He thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You just hear his tone, can't you? You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You can hear Peter's voice, can't you? He's filthy with him. Because here's the problem. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. It's God's gift to give. God gives his promised Holy Spirit because it's his gift to give. He says to Simon, you can't influence or direct or shape or create a circumstance or buy with your money the influence of God. You can't change his mind with your present circumstances. It doesn't work that way. Do we think like that? Sure, we don't think that if we give our money somehow to God's cause that we're going to have a better life. But we do say from time to time, I've prayed really hard about that and I didn't receive it. As if somehow those prayers direct God in the way we want him to go. Sometimes we think, don't we, that if we create for ourselves the life and morality that it should be, that God will bless us because of our morality and lifestyle, and nothing works like that. You can't influence or direct God. He directs our paths, not we direct him. You can't shape God or create God a circumstance that he must work in. We think a bit like this today. We love to get what we want from God. We'd love him to bless us in our particular way, and we try to create a circumstance, pray a circumstance, pray in a certain way with a certain technique or do a certain action in order to influence God and make him turn up. There's even that language in our church today, isn't there? God showed up. But the point of Peter's rebuke here is that you can't influence God to do what you want him to do. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. You can't influence God to make you do what you want him to do. And Peter puts the strong rebuke out there and calls on Simon to repent. But he doesn't, does he? Look at verse 24. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, I get it. That sort of sounds like a prayer of repentance. But when you know Simon, it's nothing of the sort, is it? It's just, I don't want bad stuff to happen to me. Let that not happen. He's not turning away. He's not repenting of his sin. He just doesn't want bad stuff to happen. And according to church history, Simon is the first heretic in the church. We know from church history, this man goes about ravaging the church in all of its parts, false teaching everywhere in the early church of God. We know Simon didn't repent at this point because it was all about him. But we need to remember, God's gift is not for sale. His Holy Spirit, in fact, anything that he gives is his gift to us. And it's not for sale with money or influence or prayer types or anything like that. We see there was problems in this part of the world as well. In the early church with this man named Simon, but it did not stop the church continuing to preach, did it? Verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They just keep at it. They're so persistent, even in the face of difficulty and hardship. Well, verses 26 to 40 show us Philip again. And this time, they show us in a positive circumstance. And they remind us that it really is God's mission. He is in charge. And just in case you didn't know, look at verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Now, you might not be good with your Middle Eastern geography. Here's where that is. The middle of nowhere. That's where that is. I want you to go to the middle of nowhere, okay? This is what God, through his angel, is saying to Philip. That's a strange request, isn't it? Said nothing more. I want you to get up and go to the middle of nowhere. Okay? So what does Philip do? He gets up and goes to the middle of nowhere. Look at verse 27. And he rose and went. He just gets up and goes. He obeys God and listens to God's Spirit, and off he goes to the middle of nowhere. And when he gets there, he sees an Ethiopian, someone who had been working for the queen of the Ethiopians, Candace. He was a eunuch, and he was out of town, just passing through. He'd been to Jerusalem in order to worship God there. He was a God-fearer of sorts, and in his chariot, he was reading the Old Testament. But he had no idea what he was reading. And so we find out in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Now imagine that scene for a minute. They are in the middle of nowhere, right? They're on the old highway between Jerusalem and Gaza. No one's there, and there's this rich man working for a rich queen with a probably rich-looking chariot with lots of things at the front of it pulling it along. I don't know what animal it would have been, pulling it along. It would have been going a decent click. And Philip is to go over next to the chariot and find out what's going on. So the chariot's going along, and Philip's running alongside it, trying to look inside the window of the chariot. And you can imagine the scene. No one else is around. It looks ridiculous. And Philip, in verse 30, ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. We see, don't we? God directing his mission once again. God has put Philip in this place to talk to this man at this specific time. How do we know? Because there's no one else around. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's definitely got to be this man. Well, what was the passage he was reading? Well, it was one of those great red letter passages from the book of Isaiah, from the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and we see it there in verse 32. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Well, the eunuch says, I've got a question. Is this about the prophet or about someone else? And Philip says, well, I know who it's about. And starting with this passage, he explains how the Old Testament points directly to Jesus. How Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And most likely, he spoke to this man about the death of Jesus for the sin of the world. And he spoke to him about the powerful resurrection of the Son of God. And he probably spoke to him about the response that must be made to the gospel of God. That is, repentance and faith, or repent and be baptized, as it says in the Gospels. Well, the man believes it. So much so, as they're going along, they see a bit of water on the side of the road, and they say, that's got to be the place I'm going to be baptized. There's water. What's stopping me being baptized? And straight away, he was baptized. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus, now heading back to Ethiopia. Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, that the message about Jesus is for all people. The message about Jesus is for everyone. The message about Jesus is for this Ethiopian man passing through on the way back to his country. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not from Judea and Samaria. He's from the ends of the earth. And though he finds himself in the region of Judea and Samaria, he is just passing through. But he passes through, receives the gospel, and goes home. We see, don't we, that God's mission is for all people. Well, in the meantime, Philip, just in case we were wondering, is still under the power of God's Spirit, isn't he? Verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now again, you don't need a geography lesson. Just to say, the Spirit of the Lord dropped Philip 40 kilometers north of where he was, roughly, at Azotus. And then he went all the way through Caesarea, preaching the gospel, where we see him in 20 years' time, in the latter part of the book of Acts, doing the same thing that he was doing at this time. See, it's a great reminder, and very clear, isn't it, in this passage, that it's God's mission. He directs, he gives his Holy Spirit, he puts people where he wants them to be. He empowers them by his Holy Spirit. He gives them the words to say, and salvation comes from his hand. We cannot do anything else but trust God in his mission. Now you might say, well, I haven't been dropped 40 kilometers north anytime recently. I haven't been hologrammed 40 kilometers north anytime soon. But I want to say to you that God has no less moved you to where you are. See, God may not work in exactly the same way, picking you up physically and dropping you in another place. That may not happen. Fairly likely to say that probably won't happen. But that does not mean that God is not directing your path to where you are right now. See, have you ever wondered why God has put you in the postcode of 2508 at the time when he has, for the reasons that he has? Because your life is not a system of your own choices or the random chance of humanity, but God placing his stamp of authority on your life. You are here by the direction of God. And you are here by the direction of God that you might bear witness to your neighbors, to the people in your street, to the people that you meet each and every week, and wherever you go, that you might bear witness to him. See, God is not playing catch up with our lives. He directs our lives, moves our lives. Where has the Lord directed you into? Sure, he directed Philip in a miraculous way, but he has no less directed you to this part in his world, in this time in history, doing the job that you do for his glory. See, we need to see the world this way. We need to see the world around God's purposes, that he is moving and marking our steps, that he is taking us down his path for his glory, not us bringing God along for our own personal journey. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, and you are yet to put your trust in him, can I gently also say to you that God has directed your steps to be here today? God is not surprised that you decided to come and turn up to church this morning. God has moved you and directed you to this place. He's working on you and working on your heart. He wants you to put your trust in him. And for those who do know the Lord Jesus, he has directed you to this place in life so that you might continue his mission in this world for his glory. See, Christians actually are to be like manure. We're to be spread out around the world, spread out around the country, spread out around our community for the growth of the gospel in others. We are to be like manure. We're not to stay in one big pile, keeping to ourselves and stinking in a horrible way. We're to instead go out, as Jesus said, didn't he? Jesus said, as we go into this world making disciples, we're to do that wherever we go. He said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, helping them to know Jesus, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And he said, surely I'm with you always. It's his mission, his authority, and his work in this world. So where are you going this week? You might say, well, I'm not going anywhere. I'll go to Coles and the Reject Shop. Great. Great. Go back there a couple of times. If that's all you're going to, fine. You're going there under the plan and purposes of God with the gospel of Jesus. Will you be ready to share it? If you go to the city this week for your work, will you go with the gospel of Jesus? If you go interstate for your work this week, will you go around our country with the gospel of Jesus? Wherever it is that you go, go with the Holy Spirit of God, empowering you to speak powerfully and bearing witness to Jesus. For this is what the church of God does as we spread out into this world. What we do today is great. But what we do today is fill us up for the next week as we spread ourselves across this world, that we might help others grow in their knowledge of Jesus, in their love of Jesus, and by the power of God to see some saved. Will you jump on with God's plan? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us into this world, that you've spread us to our various parts of this community, this city, this nation, this world, for your purposes, that the message of the Lord Jesus might go to the ends of the earth and many might be saved. Lord, we thank you that your effects in our life are not random chance, but you've put us where you've put us to do your work for your glory. So please help us, equip us, challenge us, change us, that we might be about your work in this world. Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that through us, your people, that everything might grow better, that the gospel might grow in the hearts of many in this community. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to know Jesus, to make him known wherever we go, and that, Lord, we might carry with us this great gospel message empowered by the Holy Spirit. Be with us, give us strength and boldness, that we, like Philip, may do your work wherever we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.